Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 27. We have, through the course of 2011, taught our way through the book of Acts. And today, we're going to finish Acts. And in the course of a year, we've gone through these 28 chapters together, and we've seen a lot of the adventures of Paul and his church planning work, a lot of the work of the early apostles with Peter as their leader. It's been a great study here in the book of Acts. Over the latter third of Acts, particularly chapters 22 through 28, it picks up speed. You know, it just starts. Like all this different stuff begins to happen. Paul's taken on this whirlwind of interrogation from one leader to the next, and on in this situation, then this situation. And so we've been teaching about that over the course of the last few weeks. Matt brought some teaching. I brought some teaching about this crazy engagement in Paul in Paul's life. It finally all settles with Paul standing before both Festus and Agrippa, the Roman governor, and the Jewish figurehead king, and Paul saying to them his defense, and these two officials that can fully determine his fate looking at each other and going, this guy's innocent. If he hadn't appealed to Caesar, we would have let him go. Now, Paul, earlier in that story, had found himself at such a place with the Jewish people that it was either appeal to Caesar or probably go out and be killed at that very point. So Paul chose to appeal to Caesar. And in so doing, Paul put a capstone on his life. Like, Paul knew that the last thing that he would do before it was finished for Paul was he would go to Rome. And that would be his last great movement in his ministry. Sometimes God gives revelation like that. Like, you know what you're supposed to do. You just know that you know that you know what it is you're supposed to do at this point or at some point in the future. You know, maybe some of you have planned out your last act. I don't know. But it's not a morbid thing if the Lord gives it to you. You know what I mean? I just don't know that, you want to rush. You don't see Paul sprinting to get to Rome because he takes this crazy boat voyage, which is where we find him. Ships are interesting concepts in Scripture. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but whenever you see normal things in Scripture, it's always important to remember that normal things aren't actually normal. You know, I mean, in this season, like a stable isn't a stable. You know, animals aren't animals. Shepherds aren't just ordinary blue-collar workers. You know, everything in Scripture carries a large amount of significance to it, and needs to be treated as such. Boats in Scripture do all kinds of different things, and God engages boats with a fair amount of repetition. God never thinks of himself as a boat. God prefers us to use boats as a way to get messages across, right? If you remember, Jonah hopped on a boat to try and run away from God's presence, and that didn't exactly work out too well for him. The nation of Israel didn't really have to engage boats because they never really owned that coastline. So it was really interesting to watch the people who desperately needed boats at the Red Sea not have any boats, and then watch God intervene. So not just boats, but even lack of boats. What we find here in Acts 27 is a boat story that turns into a shipwreck. This shipwreck turns into a reminder of who God is and what Paul's heart is really all about. And so we're gonna read through chapters 27 and 28. And along the way, we're going to pick up some things from Paul that are important for us to know about God. And we're going to use chapter 27 and chapter 28 as an allegory. We're going to use this story as a picture of something bigger. And that something bigger is us. And that something bigger is God and the way that God chooses to work with us. So, verse 1. Now, just for your information, Acts chapter 27 literally is the best known work of ancient literature regarding the maritime goings and comings of the Roman culture. When historians sat down to learn about the way that boat trade worked, Acts 27 is one of the authoritative places that people go to because, I mean, as you'll see, Luke's a stickler for details, and he certainly hits it in Acts 27. Verse 1, and when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in a ship of Andromedium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra at Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived at difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. All right, now, as you can see, Luke's a stickler for details. Like, this is interesting. But basically what happens is ships and ports in those days work like airports today. Maybe that's why they call them airports, except that you don't have any tickets. So you basically just show up in a city and you arrange your connecting flight. And if there isn't a connecting flight anytime soon, then you just stay in that city for a while until a connecting flight occurs. So they want to get to Rome. Now you'll notice they don't just go to Rome, and they know that they can't just go to Rome. They start hopping and hipping and hip-hopping around the coast of Asia. That's where it came from. I don't know if you knew that. Rap didn't. Paul invented hip-hop. And and so they find this ship from Alexandria that's eventually headed to Italy, and that's nice because that's where they want to go to. And so they decide to hop on this boat to Italy. And they're in all these different places. Now, and you can't just, this isn't like daily stuff. Ships, they would sit in port. When a ship came into port, it almost always lost its crew because sailors were sailors, and a lot of them got drunk and ended up sleeping under tables or in brothels, and so ships never just, it wasn't like we got in on Thursday night, we left on Friday. No, this took time. This was, Paul isn't just a passenger in this situation. Like the ship family is very much a ship family. Like, you're all in this together. I don't know if you've ever been on a boat on the ocean. Anybody ever been on a boat on the ocean, like went deep sea fishing or something like that? You feel very small on the ocean. Yeah, it's a very strong feeling of, do you know what could happen if this thing turned against me? Verse 9, since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, and that's just the timing to say that winter is coming and storms with it. Paul advised them, saying, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Now, let's remember what's happening here. This would literally be like me going up to the cockpit of an airplane and saying to the pilot, I'm not sure we should fly this thing right now. And he'll say to me, well, how long have you been flying? I say, well, actually, I'm a pastor from Lebanon. But I did sleep at a Holiday Inn Express last night. I've been planning on that one all week. All right, and these are sailors. This is their experience. This is a centurion. He knows what he's doing. And little old Paul shows up. I don't think that we should do this. Duly noted. All right, everybody remember that Paul said this. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul had said. And Luke writes that like that was interesting. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, which is a very interesting thought, and spend the winter there. Now, in verse 12, when it says the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, what that meant was there was not enough booze and women. Right? That's how we know that this is, you look for ports where you want to winter, where you can live. And sailors live sailors' lives, right? And sailors' lives today are nothing like sailors' lives back then. Sailors were the most wanton, and if you were a criminal and you wanted to run, you found a boat that needed a crewman, and you ran. You know, that's how you did it. But they were in and out. It was a very audacious, very Las Vegas life. You know, every port they could turn into Sin City at the drop of a hat. And so it was not suitable to spend the winter in. I mean, maybe from a harbor standpoint, but probably more so from a comforts of life standpoint. But they did find this place that had a harbor facing both southwest and northwest, and so they spent the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called a northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island named Calda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. And I guarantee you that Luke chooses that phrase on purpose. Luke shifts from geography, maritime language, to salvation language like that. Right? All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. We'll see this theory, this concept, this theology of hope time and time again in Acts 27 and 28. Luke has no good reason to supply us with this voyage. Luke normally, while he's a detailed guy, he keeps details only for the specific story that he definitely wants his people to know in order to make a spiritual point. Right? For Luke to include all of this stuff makes no sense from a logical standpoint, because it's not really like spiritually applicable unless you think of it the way that he wants you to. And here he introduces his theme for the last two chapters of his book, hope. All hope of us being rescued was at last abandoned. You ever been there? You ever felt that? All hope abandoned? It's beyond knowing that you're in trouble. You know, it's a resignation. This is a statement of resignation. This is a statement of, we are in serious trouble. We are in so much trouble that there's no way that we can ever get out of it. It's not a statement of fighting. It's a statement of this is how it's going to be, right? This is it. We've done everything that we can, right? This is a big merchant ship, and so they have to have a way to get from shore to the boat, and so they would have a boat that they would trail along with them. But in a storm, you need to pull the boat in, because you could lose the boat if the rope snaps, and then you don't have any way from from point A to point B. So they pull the boat in. That makes the boat too heavy, especially on the side they pulled in on. So they got to put the boat back down. They start to, the sea comes up. The boat's going back and forth. They're going to lose it. They start getting rid of all their cargo. The very thing that they're sailing for, they begin to get rid of, right? All of the good stuff that they should have kept for themselves, right? It's beyond that point. And they have done literally everything they think that they can do to try and fix it. And then that's it. All hope at last is abandoned. I think that we engage situations like this more than we realize. I think that we deceive ourselves into thinking that we don't engage situations like this as much as we do. I think that we all can sit around a lot and talk about hope, but I think that we live our lives in ways that betray what it is that we say with our mouths. Because usually, situations where we find ourselves resigned carry with it a disconnect from the situation. And this shows itself up, not necessarily, like I'm talking about hardship and things in life that come against us and that we don't expect and didn't ask for. I'm talking about those things, but I'm talking about little things too. You know, like this is just how my relationship with my spouse is going to be. That's a loss of hope. When we stop engaging our kids holistically, when we stop trying to pull out their design and just start trying to make sure that they're ready to engage the global economy at some point in life, that's a loss of hope. Right? I mean, very basic things. When we resign ourselves to the fact that, man, the family we came from is as screwed up as you can imagine, so That's a loss of hope. We lose hope in more situations than we care to admit. And these folks, Paul knows exactly what this is like. This storm is tossing this boat back and forth and back and forth, and they are losing it until the point that they say there's no hope left. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." So, I mean, Paul says, "I told you so," which is generally like not something that you would do, something that you should certainly never do in like your significant relationships, like your wife or your kids, that sort of thing. But I guess Paul, in this situation, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." And I think he says it because he's given them a second chance. "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" And it's just great. I mean, what a great, it's one of my favorite speeches by Paul. "I told you so. If you had listened to me, we wouldn't be in this. Don't worry about it, because we're all going to be okay, but we're going to have to commit ourselves to extreme destruction in order for it all to happen. So steer for the nearest island, and let's crash this ship." Again, literally, like me walking up to the cockpit and being like, "Let's not put the landing gear down. Let's, you know, the guy in the Hudson did it. Let's try it again. You know? We must run aground on some island. Take heart, men, because we must run aground on some island. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic..." I forgot. I wanted to make an actual spiritual point there. Notice that Paul, he makes no apologies for talking about his supernatural engagement with God with people who don't know God. Paul doesn't try and soften it. He doesn't try and explain his way around it. He doesn't tell them about Jesus and the cross and the resurrection. He says, "The God that I worship has angels, and he sent one to me to talk to me and tell me everything's going to be okay, and so are you, as long as we run this ship aground." He makes no apologies for it, and neither should you, and neither should I. We serve a God whose natural way of doing things is supernatural. And for you to say to people that don't know God, "God healed me," is right. And for you to say to people, "God spoke to me about his ministry in your life," that is right. That is a good thing to do. Now, you can prophetically manipulate people too, don't get me wrong. Don't hear me saying that you should use supernatural events to try and twist their will. But to give testimony to the supernatural working of God in your life is absolutely it is the evangelism that our world needs today. And if you're not engaging a supernatural God, it doesn't mean that don't hear me saying that you're doing something wrong, because I don't think that that's the case. I think that when we begin to supernaturally engage God, and when we see people from a distance, when I view someone else who's supernaturally engaging God, it's very easy for me to feel like I'm missing out on something, or that I'm lacking something, or I'm not as good of a Christian as they are, or I can start to judge them and be like, "Man, they're just full of crap." And both of those postures are completely sinful. Because you have an experience with God that only you can walk and live out. You should not be trying to replicate this person's life. You should not be trying to have those kinds of experiences. That's their experience with the Lord. And it can encourage you. It can bolster you. It can speak to you. But only you can know God in the supernatural way that God desires to be known by you. But you must believe that God does want to actually engage you, that his spirit is not just a spirit that's nice for bringing the black and white text of Scripture off the page and for convicting the world of sin, which is pretty much the room that we give the Holy Spirit, but rather that God uniquely wants to come after you, that he uniquely wants to engage you, that he actually hears your prayers, I remember the one time the elders prayed for a guy whose back was hurting up here. 2 weeks later, I saw him walking in. I said, "How's your back?" He goes, "I feel great." I said, "God healed you." He was like, "No, I just got better." We prayed and God healed you. You didn't just get better. He's like, "Well, it didn't happen right then." We're going to tell God when to heal somebody? Like, this is the point that we've gotten to? No, let God engage you the way that God wants to, but you must always keep your eyes and ears tuned for his interaction. He does speak. He did send his son. He does work miracles. He does come to his children. Right? He does answer prayer. This is God. When Jesus says, "According to your faith, be it unto you," I think he's for real. Do we believe that God wants to interact with us like that? And do we look for it? I think God does supernatural lives and supernatural things in every person's life here. It's just that we don't have eyes to see and ears to hear. And it's not that he's not active. It's that we're not listening or we're not looking. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. Right, a sounding is like it's a rope with knots in it. I don't know how long a fathom is. I couldn't figure it out. But there's knots in this rope. You throw it overboard, you pull it back up, and whatever it's wet up to, then you measure it, you multiply it by that amount. Anybody know how much a fathom is? Yeah? Look at that. So about 6 foot, right? There you go. Thank you. Thank you, Sam. God bless Sam Feld. All right. God bless Jake Feld for graduating from college yesterday, for bringing his brother Sam, too. All right, so you graduated so Sam could be here for that point. Yeah, that's good. All right. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Now, you realize what just happened. Right? Now, again, sailors, right? What we might think of as scum of the earth, doesn't listen to the man of God, who then shows up and tells them about a supernatural experience that he had, and then tells them that they need to begin to run the ship into the ground. And in so doing, they are trying to arrange for that to happen rightly. They let down these anchors, and then they start to pray. And this is what I think when we engage God in the ways that he wants to engage us. This is the kind of stuff that happens. You know, no, it's not maybe through a massive power encounter every time. But change happens in people's lives when we allow ourselves to be used by God outside of our fears, outside of our worries, outside of our apologies for being a Christian or whatever. God does things. As the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. All right, so you get this. Like, there's some scoundrels on the ship who are like, "We're close to land. Let's get out of here." And so they're like, "Oh, we're going to go let some anchors down off the backside of the boat. No, we need to put the boat into the water to do it." Paul reads their mail and goes and says to the centurion, "You know, don't let these guys down, because if they don't come back, then what I said might happen won't happen. Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. Notice that God wants to save this ship communally, that he is saving a people. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day. You continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." When he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. So then Paul administers one sacrament of the Lord's Supper, one half of the Lord's Supper to these guys. Right? He's just engaging who he is. Paul is being fully who he is everywhere that he is, making no apologies for it, not expecting them to understand, and transformation is happening because of it. They're actually following the divine guidance of the man of God. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. When he had said these things, he took bread, giving thanks to God in the presence of all. He broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. When they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, which is nice, because you don't want to run up on a bay full of cliffs. Remember, the goal here is to run the ship aground, crash this baby. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. I mean, picture this in your mind. There's this beach, this harbor, with this big, you know, white sand, and they cut the anchors, they take off the control off the rudders. This is, they want no drag on this ship. Hoist the foresail, not the mainsail, the foresail, the one that's out in front, sticks out over it, pushes the front of the tip in. It's all, the back of the weight comes out of the water. Oh, that boat goes, this is a front wheel drive landing, right? And the boat just is headed straight for a beach. And they're praying that there's not a reef, right? Like this coral rock in the water that they can't see underneath this situation. Because if they can just take this thing and run it right up into the sand, then they can get some help on the island that they run into. They can maybe pull the boat back out with another boat and save the boat. But it was not to be. So they cast off the ropes, left them in the sea at the same time, loosening the ropes tied. 41. Striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. So what do you know? There was a reef. They run this thing into this coral. The bow stuck and remained immovable. The stern was being broken up by the surf, right? Bad situation here. There's a reef under them. If you've ever cut yourself on coral, you know what that means. Like that's nasty stuff. That's really painful. So everybody's aware of the situation. The boat is in the action of breaking up. A storm is still going on. The bow struck, remained immovable. The stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. And wonder of wonders, God fulfills his word to his son, who ministers his word to the people around him. I think that on some level, we all really identify with this concept. I think that we all are ships on a wind-tossed sea, that we're all on ships, right? And this ship, it's our hopes, it's our dreams, it's our ambitions, it's the things that we want to be, it's the things that we wish that we had, it's the relationships that we wish that we could foster and that we could grow and make healthy. And on so many levels, we find ourselves in these same spots. In so many ways and with so many times, we find ourselves stuck. Right? Having the greatest of intentions and then just wrecked by the storms of life. And we get to the same point that the sailors get to. Abandoning hope, just resigning to it. God's design for us is to live life up on this plane. And we choose to live life down here. God wants us full of joy and abundant life, and we live to pay the bills and take a vacation in the summer. And it's because that brings itself to fruition because we just resign ourselves to life. When God doesn't want to interact with us like that, I mean, we definitely experience shipwreck. We definitely experience situations and storms that we didn't want and that shouldn't have happened. And we find ourselves at the bottom of the ocean drowning. But what Paul keeps driving home again is that the hope that we have is not in our ability to realize our ambitions. That the hope that we have is in Christ. And that we are all the same. People who need a Savior. It doesn't matter what kind of ship we wished that we had or that we hoped for. In the long run, God will do his work in and through us. We're all the same. People in need of hope. Doesn't matter how much money we make. Doesn't matter what family we came from. Doesn't matter the pedigree that we have in our education. Doesn't matter what it is that we think that we have, that we're more authentic than somebody else, or that we feel better than somebody else, or that we look better than somebody else. We are all the same. The ship runs aground, and Paul finds himself on the beach, and he's helping collect wood. Poisonous snake jumps out of the wood, hits him on the hand. The people go, "This guy's a murderer." Paul shakes the snake off into the fire, and everybody, the scriptures say, everybody sits there and watches him to see him if he's going to swell up and die. And he doesn't. And so they go from accusing him of being a murderer to accusing him of being a god. And just like that, Paul's fortunes change. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands, this is verse 7, belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail on a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, good basketball team, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And just like that, and so we came to Rome, Paul realizes his life. And Luke encapsulates his last great move. And so we came to Rome. Which is why I say, like, the big, huge things that we think that we want, that we see in somebody else, and that we experience vicariously through somebody else, are, we look at that and we think that experience, when I have it, is going to feel like this, and it's going to look like this. And it doesn't. And we find ourselves questioning, like, God, or questioning our significance, or questioning our spiritual power, or any of those things. When God has a completely unique way of working in and through and with each one of us, if we just allow ourselves the opportunity to do it. I'm amazed at what it feels like to have a huge experience. Because what I would think that it would feel like, I had this picture. Last week I told a little bit about our time with CF and some of our hospital experiences. And we stayed in the hospital for a long time. Christy was in the hospital, I don't know, like 3 or 4 months out of 9 months. And it was hard. It was wreckage. It was difficult. It's the kind of thing that from the outside you look at and you think that must be consuming. But yet when I had the experience itself, I found myself still worried about, like, paying the bills on time and answering email and caring for the other two kids and making sure that the grass got cut, you know, and that the house was taken care of well, and that if the Eagles won or not, you know, like, it wasn't this, like, all-consuming, magnificent, huge, big thing that just became everything. I mean, it absolutely was everything, and that there was this whole other part of me that was Jay that God was still speaking to and building and growing. And I think that when we want to engage God in the fullness of the ways that he has, and that he wants to rescue us, and that he wants to engage us, we think it's going to look like this, and it's going to feel like this. And we find out that it's not like that at all, because God's actually engaging us very normally. But when God engages normally, it's only supernatural then too. It just doesn't feel like that. Because we have romanticized and religiousized, I just made that up, and religiousized an experience that we've only vicariously had. And when God brings it to us and says, "Here's your healing," we look at it and go, "That's not healing. I don't want that." When God brings love to us through a community or through people or through our spouse or through our kids, we look at that and go, "That's not love. I don't want that. I want that." When God brings our blessing to us monetarily And we have enough for this, but not enough for that. We look at somebody else and go, I want that. And God's saying, here's your provision. This is what you need. When we look at relationships and think, well, I want to be with somebody special like they're with somebody special. And God surrounds us with people or with no one but himself. We look at it and go, I don't want that. I want that. This is how we miss God's work in our lives. Paul teaches us one clear thing throughout the whole book of Acts, and it's not how to plant churches, and it's not strategies for evangelism. He teaches us that our ears must always be tuned to the frequency of God. 24/7, every situation. I don't think Paul was blown away by anything that he ever did. He just was Paul. Verse 17, after 3 days, he called the local leaders of the Jews. When they had gathered, he said to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing these chains. And they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Now this blows my mind. Out of all of Acts 27:28, this blow is what is most strange to me. Paul has just gotten done with the Jews. They tried to kill him. They tried to falsely accuse him. They put him through this whole rigmarole of all these ridiculous trials and whatnot. Right? They've done nothing but give him a hard time, time and time and time again. They were the ones who stoned him. They were the ones who beat him. They were the ones who worked against his work. They were the ones who wouldn't listen to what he has to say. Paul goes to Jerusalem, which I guess I understand from a missional standpoint, to give these folks one last chance to get it, and they don't get it. They actually still want to kill him more. He has to appeal to Caesar in order to be rescued from the people who should be receiving the message that he brings because he's one of them. He finally gets his way to Rome. And at this point, if I'm Paul, I'm like, the Jewish people, whatever. I'm done with that. I'm in Rome. I finally made it here to Caesar's house, the capital of the world. Right? I mean the cultural epicenter of everything. And Paul calls the Jews together. He calls the people that had been working against his message. He calls the people that had been trying to most wreck his ministry. He calls them together. And he tells them who he is. And they haven't heard about him. So they don't want to kill him yet. Verse 23. Now remember, verse 22, they said, now we've heard about this Christianity. We've heard about this thing called the Way. We know that it's very, very bad everywhere else, but we'll listen to what you have to say. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. And this is what they said. This is what he said. This is what caused the people who did believe what he said and the people who disagreed with what he said, all of them to leave. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And Paul again sets his beautiful gospel before a people who will not listen to it. He again brings the same word, the same God, the same interactions, the same things back to this people who want nothing to do with it. Why? And I would submit to you that it's because Paul believed that God, listen closely, this is good stuff, Paul believed that God was not on a journey, that God was living out a plan. God does not take journeys. God works out his plans. I think this is a huge shift in our minds that we need to make. DJ, you can bring your team back up. Paul believed that God had been working a plan forever. And it was because of that plan that Paul would continue to go back to the Jews. If you remember, covenants. It started with Adam. Adam was the first great covenant. Right? They sinned, and God said, I will not kill you. I will send you a redeemer. The next, Adam was a shipwreck. Right? I mean, Adam fell. Adam had the Garden of Eden. He had God's manifest presence, and Adam fell. Adam was a shipwreck. The next great covenant that we see is Noah. Right? And Noah saves his family from the flood and all these animals. And God makes a covenant with Noah to say, I'll never destroy the world again like this. Noah was a shipwreck. Right? We see Noah at the end of his life, drunk and naked on the floor of his tent. And his boys having to cover their father's weaknesses. Noah was a shipwreck. He gives the covenant to Abraham to get up and go from your country. He creates the Jewish nation, the line through which Jesus will come. And he says to Abraham, I'm going to do these great things for you. And then he does it in the craziest ways. The dude's 90 years old before he gets a kid. 90! His wife's 80 when she's going through childbirth. This is the covenant that God honors. And he gives it to a shipwreck, a guy who lied to Pharaoh's face. And then was surprised when Pharaoh found out about it. He gave his next covenant to Moses. And one thing, the continual law statement that we see in the Mosaic covenant, the law, is this, that I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. And the people respond, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And he gives this to a shipwreck, a guy who's perfectly set up to take over the whole Egyptian empire, and he messes it up because he loses his temper and kills a guy, then spends 40 years out in the desert in the middle of nowhere. He stutters, he can't talk, and God takes this shipwreck and delivers the Mosaic law through him. Moses was a shipwreck. David, the Davidic covenant, David's throne, that his kingdom will be established forever. David was a shipwreck. David was a murderer and an adulterer. David screwed up royally in many, many ways. And God still says, you're a man after my own heart. But in all of this, in all of this working, God is working out. God's not shifting. It's not, oh, Adam screwed up, so now I'm going to have to think about it this way. And then, oh, no, the world really went bad. I wish it hadn't have done that. I'm going to have to send the flood and fix things. Now Noah, here's a new covenant. And Abraham, here's a new covenant. And God's not doing this. God's not on a journey. God's working out a plan. And he's got a plan for his world. He's got a plan for his people. And he's got a plan for Cornerstone. And he's got a plan for you. And that plan is for you to know his love. And for you to know his presence. There's one more covenant. The perfect covenant. That God chooses to take humans away from. Not because he doesn't want to interact with them. But this one isn't going to be come against. And it's the new covenant where God promises us that his law will be taken away from being something that we read and obey, and his law will be written on our hearts. And he will put his words in us, and he will give us hearts of flesh and not hearts of stone. And it's this that shifts us. It's our heart, and it's a completely one-sided covenant. He doesn't ask for any agreement with it. It's just, you're my people now. And not my people based on obedience or any of those things. I'm just going to change your hearts. And then fast forward. And we see that the new covenant is the testament in Jesus' blood. And this is the covenant. These are the covenants that God brings. This is why Paul goes back to the Jews. Paul understands that God is not on a journey, that God is working out a plan. And that plan means that through what God laid down centuries and centuries ago is a plan that he has been walking forward And he's got one plan for the whole world that is through the line of Abraham, through the line of David, through Jesus, whose blood is our new covenant, given to Gentiles who will listen, so that Jews and Gentiles together are part of the house of God. And this is redemption. This is his covenant. This is what he offers to us shipwrecked people. He offers himself. He offers this. This is Christmas. Jesus was born and became one of us. He incarnated himself so that we could know life. And it was by him becoming one of us that we learn not just how to live, but how to die. We learn not just joy, but we learn sorrow. And through it all, we receive grace and goodness from our Father, whose covenant does not fail. And so it doesn't matter what our shipwrecked lives are like. It doesn't matter how bad it gets. It doesn't matter how awful we are. It doesn't matter how successful we are. Our success can be our greatest shipwreck. And we all still find ourselves right here, don't we? Because that's what we actually need is blood, is to be covered, is to be rescued, to come out of our resignation and be again reclaimed by a hope that's alive. We're all the same. And praise God that he's always the same. Amen. And his covenants are faithful. And he is our God who, like Paul shows us with his example, never gives up. And he pursues and he loves and he is with us. And thus ends the story of the great apostle. We're not told about Paul's death. Luke tells us he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And this is the note that Luke leaves us with. God's covenants to God's people. Will we listen? God is faithful. He is speaking. Are we listening? Let's pray together. God, give us ears to hear. Thank you for your words. Thank you for rescuing from the shipwreck of ourselves and for giving us life in Christ. Blessings to you, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. So may you, my brothers and sisters at Cornerstone, may you know the faithfulness of your God and may he transform you. May your lives be touched by him. May you know his wonder, his love, and his grace. Amen and amen.